As we begin this morning, let me say first of all how honored and delighted I am to be able to be back with you again. We always look forward to the opportunity to be with you. I hope you will open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. In just a moment, we're going to begin a study there, a study that is so important to us. If you were asked to define the word providence, what would you say? Do I have to stand here or can I walk around, Brother Jerry? Okay. How would you define the word providence? It's from a Latin word, providentia. It's not found in our Bibles, but the principle behind it is seen on several occasions and in several places. The word providence describes the way that God provides for His creation through the established laws of nature, the laws of nature that He has put in place. You might think about, for example, Matthew 5 and verse 45, where Jesus said that He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth His rain on the just and the unjust. We might look at Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus continued teaching those there about why they should not worry about the things that they need on a day-to-day basis. Why they should not worry about their food and why they should not worry about what they were going to drink or what they were going to wear. Because if the Father provided, for example, for the lilies of the field in such a grand fashion, why would He not also provide for them? In verse 33, He said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." So Jesus Himself in the Sermon on the Mount is teaching this concept of God's provision for His creation. There is a general providence, which is that which we have just mentioned. There's also a specific providence. We know, for example, the words of Mordecai to Esther when the Jewish nation was on the brink of extinction, or at least it seemed that they were. We find that Mordecai asked the question, "Who knows if perhaps thou hast been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Mordecai knew that God could work through people. He knew that God could work through nations. He knew that Esther was in a place that uniquely qualified her to influence the future of her people being married to the king. And so he did not say, "God has called you for this." He did not say, "God has directed you to this." But he asked the question, "Who can know and how do we know but that God has brought you to this kingdom to be the wife of the king, if you please, for such a time as this?" And he went on to tell her that if she did not stand up and fulfill her role or do what she could to be God's servant under those circumstances, that God would raise someone else, but that her house would be destroyed. So we see a general providence. When we look at God's promise to Abraham and the hope of salvation that was to come through his seed, that seed being Jesus Christ, Paul tells us in Galatians 3 and verse 16, we see that God worked throughout nations and he providentially arranged things in a certain order so that the outcome he had chosen would be fulfilled. For example, we remember that in Babylonian captivity, synagogue worship was introduced among the people of God, and it was the case that after the church was established and synagogues were in different places, that congregational worship was not something that was looked upon as that unusual, perhaps. We think about the Medes and the Persians and the law of the Persians that could not be broken, or the laws of the Medes that could not be broken, and how that they had contributed to society an organized legal groundwork or framework by which men could operate. We think about the Romans and the transportation, the highways and the roads that they had built. We've all heard that expression that all roads lead to Rome. And so they provided an infrastructure over which the gospel could be carried into the whole world, Colossians 1:23. We think about the Greeks who offered and provided and contributed a language that was very unique and a language that was very specific where the message could be read and understood and could be used to the advantage of the kingdom of Christ. And so we see in all of these things, God working, and Daniel explained that in Daniel chapter 2, as he explained Nebuchadnezzar's dream. But we see God's hand in all of this, and God working throughout history to bring together the circumstances necessary so that Paul could say in Galatians 4 and verse 4, in the fullness of time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. When everything had come together by God's providence, it was time for Christ to come, for the promises to be fulfilled, for us to have the opportunity, both Jew and Gentile, to become one in Christ. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. So what is providence? It is a description, it is a term that describes how God cares for his creation through the natural laws that he has set in place. Well, the other option is a miracle. A miracle is that in which God operates outside of his natural law. I had a picture sent to my phone this morning of a little baby. A baby was born this morning to a family. It was so ironic. They wanted to travel to Charleston, South Carolina to see this baby when it was born. And the grandmother had to have surgery just on Friday. And she had surgery and they were planning to go next week. And while she was in recovery, the word came, we're on the way to the hospital. And so the baby wasn't born until this morning, and we got the picture and the name and all the details, and what a wondrous thing it is. Sometimes people look at things that happen in our life and in our world and they say, well, it's a miracle. The birth of a baby is one of those things. Sometimes people say it's a miracle. No, it's not. It's not a biblical miracle. It is according to the laws of nature that God has set in place. It is a wondrous thing, but it's not a miracle. When we think of a biblical miracle, we think about Jesus healing the man that had been born blind. Or we think about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, operating outside of natural law. In the book of Genesis, beginning at Genesis 37, we're going to read this morning, and we're going to cover 14 chapters in about that many minutes. But we're going to look at God's work in the life of Joseph. And we're going to observe that God worked both miraculously and providentially in his life. But it is the providential work of God in the life of Joseph that should be of great encouragement to us. If you go to the hospital and you visit someone who is about to have surgery or someone who is sick, and you offer a prayer to God on their behalf, and you pray for the doctors, are you praying for a miracle? If you're praying for the doctors and nurses, you're not. If you were praying for a New Testament miracle, you would pray that that person would stand up out of that sick bed and they would go home with nothing else required. But we know today that we are praying for God's blessing upon that doctor and upon the medications and upon the procedures and all those things that are being used. And so we can see the difference, can't we? We know that God is involved in our lives. If he was not, then why do we pray to him? But we also understand that God works in our lives in providential ways since the miraculous age has ended. But look at the life of Joseph and look at how God worked in his life through providence. And let's notice some implications that there might be for us. We find as we begin that Joseph was the 11th of 12 sons born to Jacob. He loved Joseph above all of his other sons because the Bible says that he was the son of his old age. In chapter 30, we read of the birth of Joseph, but in chapter 35, we read of the birth of another son named Benjamin. So Benjamin was younger than Joseph, and yet the statement is made that the love for Joseph was because he was a son of his old age. Well, it may be the case, or part of that reason is that it was during his old age that Joseph was born to the love of his life. You remember when Joseph went to Laban and he saw Rachel and he wanted to marry Rachel and he worked 7 years for her, but Laban deceived him and had him marry Leah instead. And then Rachel was not able to have children for a long time. And then handmaids were given to Joseph and all of these other children were born. But the love of his life, Rachel, he had no children with Rachel. Finally, when he was 91 years old, I'll tell you how we know that in just a moment. But finally, when he was 91 years old, Joseph was born to him, child of his old age. Remember, Abraham was what, 100 when Isaac was born? So Jacob is getting on up there. I don't know if I'd want to have to be responsible for raising a child if I lived to be 91 years of age. But don't you know, can't you just see the joy in Jacob's eyes? Rachel, my darling, my dear, the one, the love of my life. We have a child. It's not that he didn't love Benjamin and that Benjamin wasn't a child of his old age as well. But there's more. Remember that the firstborn child was the one that would receive, the firstborn son is the one that would receive the birthright. If Laban had not deceived Joseph, and if Rachel had been able to bear children from the beginning, who would have been the firstborn son? Who would have been heir of that birthright? It would have been Joseph. It would have been Joseph. And so we find then that Joseph is a favorite. And we find that things began to unravel in Joseph's teenage years. His brothers are jealous of him. His father made him the coat of many colors. And Joseph has two dreams. The brothers saw, chapter 37 and verse 4, they saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren. They hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother, notice that carefully, because she was dead. Rachel had been dead for some time. Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the same. Jacob thought very carefully about what Joseph had said. So there's two dreams. And the one, they're gathering this grain, and his sheaf stands up and their sheaves bow down. And that's prophetic, we know, of the brothers coming into Egypt, bowing down to Joseph to get what? To get grain. That prophecy is, its fulfillment is easy to see. But the sun, moon, and the stars, the sun representing Jacob, of course, and the moon, the mother, he identifies them. He said, shall I and your mother and your brothers all bow down to you? That must have seemed really odd and very strange to Jacob. Not only that Joseph had the dream, but why the mother was included, because as we said before, Rachel was already dead and had been dead for some time. We don't know who raised Joseph throughout the rest of his life, if it was her handmaid or if it was Leah or someone else. But we know that when Joseph was 17, that his father sent him out to check on his brothers, and he brought back a report, and it was not a good report. We don't know what his brothers were doing, but it wasn't pleasing to God. So a day came later that Joseph was sent out again. And when they saw him coming, they began to say ugly things about him. Behold, the dreamer cometh. And they hated him. They were angry. They wanted to kill him. Reuben says, stands up for him. No, we're not going to kill him. We'll throw him in this pit. And they throw him in the pit, and the Bible makes the point that it was dry where he was thrown. And then we find that for some reason Reuben is gone for a while and Judah is there. And they're still wanting to kill him, but a band of Ishmaelite and Midianite traders come by. And by the way, both the Ishmaelites, they were descendants of Ishmael, and the Midianites were descendants of Midian through Abraham. So they were all distant cousins. They were all distant relatives. Isn't it amazing how families can fight with each other and grow apart over generations to the point that it doesn't matter that they're related anymore? But for whatever reason, so Judah suggests that they sell him. And so Joseph is sold to the Midianite and Ishmaelite traders. They take him on down into Egypt. Verse 21 of Genesis 37 speaks of Reuben delivering them from their hands. And when he returned, verse 29, Joseph was not in the pit. And the reason is because he had been sold. And for how much? 20 pieces of silver. Anybody want to suggest to us what the significance of that is? 20 pieces of silver? Feel free. I'm saying price of slave. Okay. All right. Anything else? Price Judas got for Jesus. Exactly. All right. So it's ironic. There's nothing prophetic about that, but it's ironic that it was for the same price, the price of a slave. Do you think they really cared how much they got for Joseph? I don't believe they did. If they wanted to kill him, they really didn't care how much they got, but they profited from him being taken away from them. Now, we'll notice in a moment that they came to the point that they believed that Joseph was dead. And their father, Jacob, they let that poor, elderly man think for 22 years that his son was dead. It's hard to imagine being mean to an older person, of which describes me these days. But it's hard to imagine being mean to an older person, but to your father, to someone who brought you into this world and provided for you, who was going to leave you an inheritance. It's just hard to imagine that someone would do that, but that's exactly what was going to happen. We know, and I mentioned earlier, that Jacob was 91 years old when Joseph was born. The reason that we know this is that in Genesis 47, in verse 9, we are told that Jacob was 130 years old when he went down into Egypt. When he went down into Egypt, Joseph at that time was 39 years old. And when you do the math, you come up with 91. Well, how do we know that? We know that in Genesis 41:46, we are told that Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. That is, when he had interpreted the dream and was made second in command over all of Egypt. We know that 7 years of plenty had already passed by. That would make him 37. And then we are told that 2 years of that drought, of that famine, had occurred by the time the brothers came down. You add the 2 to the 37, we get the 39. So we know that Joseph was 39. We know that Jacob was 130 at the same time, the same point in history. And therefore, we know that he was 91 when Joseph was born. Several passages have to be considered there to see that. I want to mention also that the verses that show us that Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. In Genesis 45, 26 through 28, in chapter 46 and verse 30, and compared to chapter 37, verse 2 and 41, and then chapter 41, verses 46, 53, and 54. It's a lot of verses to look at. But when you put them all together, we find that he thought that Joseph was dead. And we're going to see that his brothers thought the same thing. They were amazed when they came to his brother. So the brothers, evil as they are, if you please, or conniving as they were, at least some of them, they take a young goat and they killed it. They took his blood, they dipped the coat of many colors into that blood, and they take it back to his father. His father assumed, he jumped to the conclusion, but it was an understandable, a reasonable conclusion. We would have probably said the same thing. Well, is this not your son's coat? It's covered with blood. They didn't have DNA testing back then. I mean, Jacob couldn't test it to make sure it was an animal blood versus human blood. He just saw the coat, and he saw the blood, and he assumed that a wild beast had killed his son Joseph. 17 to 18, 19 years old during this period of time, or closer to 17. And so no one told him any differently. Can you imagine the wailing and the crying and the sorrow that old man felt because the child that he loved the most, the child of his old age, the first child born to the love of his life in his eyes, is dead. It tells us some things. It tells us how cruel people can be. It tells us how that we can think that we are right about something and indeed be wrong. For all of those years, Jacob thought Joseph was dead, but he wasn't. In life, in our study of the Scriptures, we may go through life and we may have friends that go through life convinced that they're right about something. And yet, by not reading all of God's Word, may have missed something that would shine the light on the error that has been made. Do you think Jacob wasn't sincere, believing that his son was dead? What about Saul of Tarsus? Was he sincere in persecuting the church? They were all sincere, but they were wrong. It reminds us to be very careful, to be sincere, but to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. So, Joseph is taken down into Egypt, and he is bought by a man by the name of Potiphar. So Potiphar puts Joseph in charge of his house, and Joseph undoubtedly does a great job because Potiphar trusts him with everything. Well, no doubt Joseph was a handsome young man. And Potiphar's wife realized that her husband not only trusted him and respected him, but that Joseph was a man that was going to do great things. And so she began to think about those things, but she began to look upon him and she began to lust after him. Now, it was not a normal occurrence that an Egyptian person would look with favor upon a Hebrew person, especially a slave or servant. But she lusted after him, and she tried to get him to commit adultery with her. And Joseph responded to her and told her that your husband has placed great trust in me. He's put everything at my control, in my power. He's given me control over everything in his house except you, because you're his wife. And he asked, how can I do this great evil? In other words, how can I sin against my master, and how can I sin by committing adultery? So we're left to ask the question, how did Joseph know that committing adultery would be a sin? How did he know that going against or breaking the trust that his master had in him, how did he know that those things were wrong? The law of Moses had not yet been given. How did he know that? During the patriarchal age, God communicated to families through which person in the house? Father, right? It's why it's called the patriarchal age, okay? The father or the husband. Do you think Jacob ever sat down with Joseph and taught him the difference between right or wrong? Do you think Jacob ever sat down with Joseph and said, the mighty God that has promised me and that has promised our fathers, Abraham and Isaac, the great God that has made these promises has told us how to behave ourselves? Do you think Jacob never said that? Jacob undoubtedly had taught Joseph well. And Joseph no doubt had listened and had taken to heart what his father had said. Because you take this young man at this time in his life, around 19, 20 years of age. Actually, he would have been a little bit older than that, maybe around 21 or 22. But you take a young man at that point in his life, and a beautiful woman begins to try to seduce him, to get him to commit adultery. That temptation is going to be extremely powerful and very strong. But Joseph's knowledge of right and wrong and his commitment to following God was stronger than anything that woman could bring about. Well, she was rejected, and she began to become angry. And so one day she just reached out to grab him and grabbed hold of the outer garment that he was wearing, and she tore it off of him as he fled. Actually, she didn't tear it off of him. He just ran out from under it, and he left. But now he's gone. The garment's there, and the other servants are going to come in. And so what does she accuse him of? Attempted rape. So Potiphar comes home, and this servant that you brought in, it's your fault. You brought him in here, and he's tried to rape me. Well, who's he going to listen to? Who's he going to believe? Is he going to believe his wife? Is he going to believe that servant that's in his house? You know he's going to believe. You know who he did believe? Trusted his wife. Joseph's cast into prison. So he stays in the prison, and the Bible says that the Lord blessed all that he did and that the keeper of the prison took great confidence in him. Remember the butler and the baker that were there? And they both had dreams, and they didn't understand what the dreams meant, and they were concerned. And Joseph said, well, I'll interpret. God will interpret your dreams. And so they let him. And remember that the butler, that there were three branches that had come forth and they both blossomed. And Joseph said, that means that in 3 days you will be restored to Pharaoh. The baker said, well, you know, I had this basket on my head and the birds were coming and eating out of it. And Joseph said, well, you're going to be hanged. You're going to die, and the birds of heaven, they're going to pluck the flesh off of your skeleton. Well, I don't know if he was real happy with that interpretation, but the butler was real happy with his. But you remember what Joseph said? He said, remember me to Pharaoh when you are restored. Speaking obviously to the butler, not the baker, because that wasn't going to work out well for him. 3 days later was Pharaoh's birthday. And so on his birthday, he restores the butler, and the butler comes in and he brings the cup to the king, and everything is just wonderful. And he said, oh, Mr. Pharaoh, guess what? This guy in prison told me what was going to happen. No, he didn't. He forgot about him. You know what the text says? Joseph stayed in that prison for 2 more years. 2 more years. Wow. So I go out to check on my brothers like my dad told me to do. I'm obeying my father. I'm doing what he wants. And I get thrown into a pit and sold to Ishmaelites. Sold into Potiphar's house. So I go into Potiphar's house and this beautiful woman's trying to seduce me. And I withhold myself and I refrain from temptation. And I do what is right. And Potiphar is pleased with me. Until she tells lies about me, now I'm thrown into prison. And so I interpret the dream of the butler, the dreams of the butler and the baker. Doing what God would have me do. God miraculously gave him the interpretation of that dream. That was a miracle, not providence. And I'm still here. 2 years later. Have you ever been falsely accused and wondered, why do I even try? Has God forgotten about me? Why did God let that happen to me? How did Joseph stay so strong? Why is it that when he looked at his life, it seemed that whenever he tried to do what was right, that it always backfired, it always went wrong? Have you ever felt that way? You try to do what is right. People treat you, you know, in an untimely fashion, in an uncomely fashion, and you are kind to them and nice to them in return. You try to do good things at your place of work, at the office, and people try to stab you in the back. And it seems like that the more you try to do that's good, the more there is that is bad that is happening to you. Have you ever felt that way? If you're human, you probably have. So what do we learn from Joseph? I don't know, none of us know what he was thinking for that last 2 years. But we know that he never gave up on God. And the thing that saw him through adversity in his life was faith and trust in God. And remember the dreams? Remember the dreams? Those were miraculous. Not the dreams to the butler and the baker, but the dreams that Joseph had about the sheaves and the sun, moon, and stars. That hadn't happened yet. Maybe he knew that something was coming, something great was coming. Do we have to prosper to know that God is working out something good in our lives and that he's going to use us for a greater good? The answer to that is no. Historically, and read Hebrews 11 sometimes, when we look at the people that were the greatest servants of God, some of them were those who were persecuted the most. They weren't the greatest. They weren't the most wealthy. They weren't the most powerful. Many of them suffered, but God was working through their lives. Now, I like to be very careful in terminology that I use when we talk about providence sometimes. I've heard people say, well, God led me to do this, or God led me to do that, or God caused this in my life, or he caused that in my life. I tend to be a lot more like Mordecai. Who knows if perhaps the Lord or God hath brought thee to the kingdom for such a time as this. I don't know when it's providence and when it's not. Although, I can look to my past and I can see things that of which I am convinced that God's providence was involved. But I try to be very careful. If Mordecai, living in an age when God would tell people what he was doing, if he didn't know for sure, why am I so bold to make that comment? Now, God does lead me to do certain things, but how does he do it? He does it through his word. Okay? And so I know that he's leading me to do those things, those that are revealed in his word, to obey the gospel, to live a faithful life, to walk in the light, to prove all things, to study, to rightly divide the word of truth. I know that God is telling me to do those things and leading me to do those things, but he's doing it by the revealed word. I just tend to be a little bit careful about assigning things to God otherwise that we cannot prove. So Joseph is in the prison, and then Pharaoh dreams a dream. Turn on over to chapter 41, if you please. Chapter 41, after the dreams of the butler and the baker. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed, and behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine of fat flesh, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed, and stood by the other kine upon the brink of the river. And the ill-flavored and lean-fleshed kine did eat up the 7 well-favored and fat kine, so Pharaoh awoke. And then he dreamed again about the 7 thin ears and the 7 full ears, and his spirit was troubled, and he didn't know what to do. In verse 9, the chief butler said to him, "I remember my faults this day." He said, "Pharaoh was wroth with his servants, and he put me in ward in the captain of the guard's house, both me and the chief baker. We dreamed a dream in one night, I and he. We dreamed each man according to the interpretation of his dream." And we know that he goes on to explain that it was in Hebrew that interpreted the dream. "And I was restored to mine office, and he was hanged." Verse 13. So Pharaoh sent for Joseph. Joseph cleans up, changes clothes. Verse 16. Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, "It is not in me. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace." So the dream was repeated to Joseph, and Joseph explained that there were going to be 7 years of plenty and that there were going to be 7 years of famine. Pharaoh elevates Joseph. He takes him out of the king's prison, makes him second in command over all of Egypt. Joseph goes out and he comes in. He was 30 years old that day, or that time when he stood before Pharaoh. So the Bible says that the famine in Egypt was a grievous famine. But it also says that it was in that way in all lands. It was that way in Canaan. Where was Jacob and the other 10 sons living? They were living in Canaan. So the Bible says that Jacob heard that there was food down in Egypt. How did he hear that? How did he learn that? Remember that there were caravans of traders that were coming out of Egypt and going back through Canaan, and going back over to the area of the region of the Mesopotamian Valley. And so there was commerce. There were people that were going back and forth. Well, we don't know for sure, but it's perfectly reasonable that Jacob would hear about that food. That makes sense. So he sends his 10 oldest boys, keeps one at home, Benjamin. Sends the 10 oldest boys and says, you go down there and you buy grain for us. So you know what happened. They go into Egypt and they come before this Egyptian ruler, this man of such great power, and they have no clue, no idea that it's their brother they sold into slavery, the man they wanted to kill. And they come and they bow down before him, and the King James uses that word obeisance again. They did obeisance to him. So here is Joseph standing here representing all of the grain of Egypt. And the brothers coming and bowing down to get that grain. Dream fulfilled. So we begin to wonder, what is Joseph thinking? He's seeing the dream being fulfilled. Does he see God's hand in all of this yet? If he hasn't, he has to be beginning to see it. Because here is all that he has been thinking about for these last several years beginning to come true. So he gets sacks full of grain, and he takes their money because they had brought money, and he puts the money back in the sacks, and he sends them on their way, and they go back to their father. And we find that after they had told Joseph about their father and that they had a brother that was left. And so as they go their way, they find the money put back in their bags, or they find some money that was put back in their bags. And here's how we know what they thought about Joseph. Verse 21 of chapter 42. They said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress coming upon us." In other words, God's paying us back for our sin. "And Reuben answered and said unto them, Spake I not against you, saying, Do not sin against the child, and ye would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. They were standing in front of Joseph at this time. They knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake to them by an interpreter. He turned and he went and wept. Look over in chapter 43 and verse 23. They come back, they're talking to the servant. He said, "Peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you your treasure in your sacks. I had your money." Wait a minute. I thought that when they came and their sacks were filled and the money was put back in, that their money was put back in the bags. That's true. That word "had" there means received. What the servant was saying was, "I received your money. You paid for the grain." He goes on to say, "Consider what was put in your sack a gift from your God." So not only did Joseph and his servants send back the grain and the food, but he sent that money back as a gift. So they require that Joseph requires that Benjamin be brought back with them. And so Jacob says, "No, I'm not going to send him. We're going to die." So they begin to argue with their father, reason with their father, and they tell him, "Listen, if we don't take Benjamin back down there, the man told us we've got to bring our youngest brother. And if we bring him down there, we believe he's an honest man and he'll send us all back. But if he's not an honest man, we're going to die of starvation here anyway." So Jacob finally says, "We'll go and we'll trust in God. We'll trust that God will allow you to come back and to bring your brother back with you." So they go down, and Joseph toys with them a little bit. He says, "We're going to keep Benjamin. I'm going to keep him as a slave." Because you see, when they went down the second time and their sacks were filled, Joseph had his silver cup, placed in one of the bags. And as they were leaving, the servants caught up with them, and they said, the servant said, "Well, you've stolen, the cup of Joseph." "Oh, no, whoever has that cup, let him be put to death." And all the brothers agreed. They were mad at each other. "If one of us really stole it, let him die." And you know what happened. As the servants began to go through the bags, they found the cup in Benjamin's bag. Oh, and Reuben is overcome. He's overwhelmed. So he goes back, and the story is told to Joseph. Joseph prepares a meal. They're all eating there together. And finally, Joseph reveals himself to them. And in chapter 43 here, in verse 29, he lifted up his eyes, saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom he spake to me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee." It was after this that the meal was made and the great feast was prepared in Benjamin's honor, really. They were in the same house, but remember that the Egyptians could not, quote unquote, eat with a Hebrew because that would be abomination. And yet we're told that Joseph and the Egyptians and his brothers were all in the same house. You know what that tells me? He had a big house. They had to be separated. They had a big house. Remember, Benjamin got five times more. Why did Benjamin get five times more? Well, we know it was because it was his little brother. It was his only full brother. It was the brother of his natural mother, Rachel. How old was Benjamin when Joseph was sold into slavery? He was still very young, and there's no indication whatsoever that he was there or that he had any part in it. So Joseph sees my full brother, and Joseph sees an innocent brother. And he had missed out on 22 years of his life. And he was so glad to see him. The Bible says that Joseph wept over Benjamin. They didn't recognize him. Joseph had spoken to them in the language of the Egyptians. 20 years had gone by. He looked different. He was hard on them. He was rough on them. We wonder sometimes, well, I don't know. Was he just trying to get back at them? I don't know. Why didn't Joseph send word back to his father and have his father come get him when he first arrived in Egypt? It might be because his brothers hated him so badly that he knew they would try to kill him. But I want us to look at two verses this morning as we close. Genesis 45, beginning at verse 5. Joseph, speaking to his brothers, says, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send you before me to preserve life." What is he saying? God exercised providence. God protected you through me. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years that is to come, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all Egypt. Look very quickly at chapter 50 and verse 20. Chapter 50 and verse 20. Joseph is nearing the end of his life. He says, in regard to what they had done to him, he said, "But as for you, you thought it evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." So here's the question. What was God doing in Joseph's life? Why was it important that Jacob's life be saved? Because God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that a seed was coming through them. In other words, their family line would be the line through which Christ would come. Judah was the one who was the second one who didn't want Joseph to be killed, but suggested selling him into slavery. So at least we can see some good there. Jesus came through what line, by the way? Through which one of the brothers? It's through Judah. So we find then that Joseph recognized, was it when the dreams began to be fulfilled or was it later? Don't know. But Joseph recognized that in all that had happened to him, through the good and the bad, God was using even the bad to bring about his purpose. In his life, I think above all others, we see a demonstration of the providence of God. What great things will God do with us and for us? Joseph is a good example of faithful endurance and putting our trust in God. Thank you so much for your help and participation this morning.